Hello, you're listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. The Ciceronian Society equips and encourages Christian scholars to serve the church as a center of cultural and civic renewal. To learn more about us, our events, our journal, Pietas, to sign up for our newsletter and make your tax-deductible gift, please go to ciceroniansociety.org. I'm Josh Bowman, Executive Director of the Ciceronian Society. Before we get started, please join me in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless our conversation and that all we say and do would bring glory and honor to you. Amen.
Amen.
I'm grateful to be joined today by my friend Dylan Palman. Dylan is a research fellow at the Acton Institute, where he serves as executive editor of the Journal of Markets and Morality. I highly recommend the journal. He is also the president and founder of the St. Nicholas Kabasidas Institute. Did I say it right?
Yep.
Close enough? All right, great. Dylan earned his PhD from St. Mary's University, Twickenham, London, on the basis of his published works on Orthodox Christian social thought and asceticism. He is the author of Foundations of a Free and Virtuous Society, as well as the subject of today's episode, The Kingdom of God and the Common Good, just released today, October 21st, 2025, by Ancient Faith Publishing. Welcome to the show, Dylan.
Great to be here.
So anyways, I'm so glad you're here on this show because, you know, we have a great Orthodox community that comes to our conferences, and it is a growing community of Orthodox scholars, Orthodox Christians who have said they don't have a lot of places to go when it comes to these kinds of conversations that we have. And I'm just, it has been so enriching and encouraging for y'all to be at our events. And so I'm really glad you're here. I'm grateful for this book. But I'm wondering specifically, there's a lot of things you could write on Orthodox Christianity. Why this book? Why is Dylan writing a book on Orthodox social thought right now?
Yeah, great question. So the reason why I wrote this book is because it didn't exist before. And I've been working at Acton now for 14 years and editing the journal, as you mentioned, the Journal of Markets and Morality. And I kept reading all this great stuff from Roman Catholic authors and Calvinist authors and other Protestants and, you know, thinking to myself, well, what's my tradition's perspective on, you know, modern economics and business and all these questions of, you know, the role of government, society, and, you know, all these kind of thorny questions that in some ways are uniquely modern. And you know, I knew that it's like there has to be an answer to that question, right? What is our Orthodox approach to these things? But I found very little research. And what I did find was often pretty shallow, not like in a necessarily in a bad way, but people just, you know, were acknowledging the fact that, well, we haven't really said much about this. So maybe we could do it this way or whatever. And it really required a very long answer. I hope the book isn't too long for people. I got my author copies on Saturday and I showed it to my kids, and my 8-year-old looked at it and he was looking at how many chapters there were and everything. And he got to the end, at least before the index, the end of the actual text. And he says, oh, there's 365 pages. So people could read just like a page a day, which I thought was like I don't know if that's a marketing strategy or not, but you know, you could just read a page a day and you'd get through it in a year. But that's kind of what it required. So I think it's something that we need. We have, and the time is right for this kind of a book. Since 2020 in the Orthodox Church, we have actually had measurable increase in inquirers and converts. And it's something that you can see basically at every Orthodox parish now. And that's after about 20 years of measurable decline, like a lot of other Christian traditions. So something happened during the pandemic that got people wondering, you know, what really matters. And, you know, I don't know, one YouTube video led to another or something, and they all started showing up at Orthodox parishes. And some people have some big questions. You know, some of them are coming from other Christian traditions, but I'd say at least as many, if not more, are coming from totally secular backgrounds. And we have baptisms, adult baptisms regularly. These are people that have never been baptized before. And they're trying to figure out, okay, they have this new faith that they're really excited about, but then they got to go to work. And they got, you know, they got a job. They hear about politics all the time. What do we think about that? And, you know, there's not really a good place to send them of, you know, read this or listen to this person or whatever. There are people with opinions, but it's not always very well thought out. So So that's I guess I'll stop there. We can get into more detail of how the book's arranged, maybe. But that's why I wrote the book, and why now? Why now is partly just because it took me about, you know, a decade to accumulate enough research that I felt like I could start writing a book like this 4 years ago. And then also I think there's a real demand for it. I think there's a need that it satisfies.
I think you're right about that. I mean, the growth in the Orthodox Church is encouraging. It is all over the place. I mean, it's and I'm hearing about it around the country, and I think it's like you said, it's in every parish. But you're right. I mean, you can't just sit around and wait for someone to write this book when you're sitting there thinking, you know, I have the economic and theological knowledge. I can do this myself. And so I'm glad you did. And in many ways, I see it as a start. I mean, one of the good things about this book, one of the many good things about this book, is I think it's going to provoke additional research. People are going to read this and say, oh, you know, there's a lot more that we could do here, and so we're going to do it. And so we're going to read this and do that. Now, part one spends a lot of time outlining the basics of modern Christian social thought, and so you're covering a lot of familiar ground to anyone who's Catholic or like myself, Protestant, but you're setting up Orthodoxy's distinctiveness here. What do you hope specifically people start to see as the contribution from Eastern Christianity? And maybe that's the wrong question. Feel free to challenge the question. But what do you hope is the distinctive? You see what I'm trying to say, right? I mean, what is Eastern Christianity going to? What's the flavor of Eastern Christian social thought, if you will?
Yeah. So I might cheat a little bit and give you two answers to that question. But one of the central principles that emerged studying scriptures and church history was Catholicity. And this derives from St. Ignatius of Antioch, at least that's where I get it from. He's the first known Christian writer to use the phrase the Catholic Church. Obviously, this is before the Great Schism, before there's any Roman Catholic Church in that sense. He's just talking about the Church, the Church of the Apostles, right? And he in fact, knew apostles. He was martyred in 110 AD in the Colosseum by wild animals. If he doesn't know what Christianity is, we don't have any chance of figuring it out 2,000 years later, right? And so in his letter, he wrote seven letters on his way to martyrdom. In his letter to the Smyrnaeans, he warns them about the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group of people that, you know, if you ever hear about, usually the History Channel digs these up, other Gospels that weren't included in the Bible. That's because they were written a lot later, and they had some crazy ideas in them, and that was basically the Gnostics. They're like, what if Jesus was kind of like a ghost? Or, you know, or whatever. They had a problem with the material world, and there's all sorts of other hang-ups they had. There's a lot of varieties in Gnosticism, too, so it's not as if it's one monolith, but he warns, and he says, you know, the first thing he warns the Smyrnaeans about, not to listen to these Gnostic teachers, says they care nothing about love. They neglect the orphans, widows, and oppressed among them. And then he goes on, he says they reject the authority of the bishop. They deny that the Eucharist is the body of Christ, which the Father raised from the dead. So they deny the incarnation. They deny the resurrection. They deny the Eucharist. He says, but you, where the bishop is present, there let the people gather. Just as where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. The word Catholic in this context doesn't just mean universal, as it's often translated. I think it includes that, so it's not wrong, but it's not complete. He's talking about the church the word literally is Catholici, means through the whole. It is a church that represents all of reality, right? Just as in order to be saved, Christ had to take on every aspect of human life, including our materiality. Therefore, we can't turn a blind eye to the poor and suffering among us if we really believe that Jesus is who he said he was and who we say he is, right? And so I like that as an anchor, because you can see it again and again throughout different periods. In the Byzantine period, you have this what scholars call Byzantine humanism, but it manifests itself. There's some negatives in all these periods, but manifests itself in a positive way in the symphonia, the harmony between civil law and canon law, that there was a place to go for justice, a justice system, and it's governed by the rule of law and natural law. But then there was also, if you wanted to throw yourself at the mercy of the bishop was acknowledged as basically a civil figure, which I'm uncomfortable with church and state being that close. But the positive side is that as time went on, more and more people, if they committed a crime, they would just go to the bishop. And what the bishop said was final. It wasn't like you could then be tried based on the civil law. So you have this more humane pastoral society that comes out of that. And then, you know, you see this again in the Russian Empire with the principle of subornost, which is basically just the old Slavonic for Catholicity. So that would be like the central principle, and it gets applied in a lot of different ways in different periods. And then one aspect of that that I do think is not necessarily uniquely Orthodox, but it's uniquely preserved in the Orthodox tradition, and that is the role of asceticism. So Protestants and Catholics have their own ascetic traditions. Protestants don't tend to use the word asceticism in a positive way, but they all pray and fast and study the scriptures and give charitably, right? This is traditional ascetic disciplines. And one of the things that you find, and especially in modern Orthodox social thought, people like Vladimir Solovyov and Sergei Bulgakov and others, they talk about how asceticism isn't just personal. St. Maria Skoptsova would be another one. That it's not just about me. Like when me and Jesus even, right? When I fast, it's not just because I want to hunger for God. That's part of it. But going all the way back to like Isaiah 58, right? If you're consuming less, that's supposed to mean that you have more to give, right? That you're actually turning outward towards your neighbor as well. And, you know, the fundamental logic of asceticism is saying no to yourself, not because you think, say, you know, food is bad. Again, we're not Gnostics, but rather because you want to transform that aspect of you. You want to grow and be something bigger. And that's true of relationships. I can't have a relationship with you, although I am being interviewed, so I have to talk a lot at the moment. But unless I stop talking and I listen, right? Like that's you. If you're just talking all the time, you're not listening to anybody, you're going to quickly find out that you don't have any real friends, right? So you have to have self-denial just to have this positive phenomenon, this very important one of friendship and of any other sort of relation. And I think that's something to contribute. That's something that I hope will get Protestants and Catholics to also look at their own traditions. Again, they have their own ascetic traditions, and to ask themselves, oh, we've been neglecting our own treasures within our tradition. How can we, you know, add these to the body of social thinking that we already have today?
You've already mentioned the key principle of universality. There's a phrase early in the book that builds on this. I want to say it, the rule of St. Vincent of Lerene. Is that how you say it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
St. Vincent of Lerene, that is universality, antiquity, and consent.
Yes.
And this was, you know, and I guess just unpack why that phrase or that triad, if you will, is so important for what you're doing here.
Yes.
And also how it affects your the theology behind everything you're doing.
Yeah. So that is actually his recommendation for how do we understand what teachings are Orthodox? He was, I believe, a 5th century writer, a church father. And I especially bring it up when I begin the part 2, which is all about the Bible. Say, well, what makes our reading of the Bible maybe a little different than, say, an evangelical Protestant reading? So we all have Bibles. We all like the Bible. We all, you know, highly value it and believe it to be the Word of God. But one thing that's different is that in the Orthodox Church, we read the Bible with the church. And so the idea of universality, antiquity, and consent comes down to our theology needs to be governed by those teachings which have been universally assented to. And there's actually quite a few of those, despite what some people will say. There's quite a lot of common ground, at least within the bounds of the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, historically, that unites all Christians of various ages, you know, get more and more articulated as time goes on, but still pretty consistent. Antiquity, again, is something that you can trace back. It's not some new idea. Like if the whole church universally accepted a new idea, it could still be wrong if it's something that's contradicting what the church had been doing for the last 2,000 years, right? So you need that testimony of antiquity as well. That's why I have that whole part 3 on church history, to show how these principles have been with us really through the ages. And then consent is, again, this kind of general agreement. It's an acknowledgement that, yeah, there are, of course, some minority report opinions in the fathers. And it's fine to say, okay, that might be within the bounds of orthodoxy. But as far as we're concerned, when it comes to what really matters, what's treated a bit more dogmatically, we're looking for the things that all or most all of the fathers are agreed on. So those three, I think, are a good hermeneutic for incorporating the history of theology into our reading of the scriptures and into our application today.
Before we move on to the church history part, which is part three, one more thing about the Bible. You know, one of the things growing up was, you know, I knew one Greek Orthodox family that I can remember, right? And they would drive all the way to, so I lived in Monroe, Michigan. They would drive to Toledo, Ohio to go to church. And I never thought about the fact that their Bible might look a little different. You know, James Patterson and I, the president of Ciceronian Society, he and I joke all, you know, about this, you know, more than once where, hey, Josh, your Bible's a little small. And I'm like, hey, your Bible has dust on it. You know, if I was going to make some kind of friendly banter in the Orthodox direction, if you will, I don't even know what I would say. But, you know, you've told us about how the Orthodox read the Bible. If a Protestant in particular picks up an Orthodox Bible, which I don't even know. I mean, is that a thing, right? Is there like an Orthodox translation?
Sort of.
Yeah. Tell me about that.
Yeah. So there is an Orthodox study Bible that's, I don't know, probably as recent as the 90s, something like that, the 80s or 90s. There was a bunch of evangelicals who all converted all at once. Father Peter Gilchrist was kind of led them. And I think that led to this Orthodox study Bible. And it is pretty good. It's kind of, you know, there's some people have critiqued the translation a little bit, but that doesn't really matter so much unless you really want to get into some fine points of theology. But if you look at the list of books, you will find a few more Old Testament books. I believe you'll find eight more than in the Protestant canon. But this is one thing that definitely distinguishes an Orthodox perspective on the scriptures from a Protestant one. And that is that what matters to us is the faith by which we recognize these books to be inspired, not necessarily the exact list of books. So you can see this all the way back to like Eusebius's church history. He's trying to figure out which books do Christians consider to be inspired or to sacred or however, you know, he would have thought of it. And he's finding that different regions have different lists of books. And it seems to kind of bother him. Doesn't seem to bother most other people. They're like, yeah, whatever, you know, same creed, same faith. And, you know, most of the books are the same, to be clear. Same four gospels, same letters of Paul, you know, all that kind of stuff. But there are a few books kind of on the edges that people kind of disagree about at different periods of time. And it's not that they disagree that they're Christian books or that they're useful for reading. But just as, you know, some of the early Protestant confessions, they'll list the seven, you know, what Catholics call deuterocanonical books or apocryphal books. They'll usually still list those as like, these are still profitable for reading, but we just don't put them on the same tier as the other books. You can find that in St. John of Damascus. He actually does a similar sort of second tier sort of thing. And yet, he also includes, this is like the 8th century, he includes First Clement and the Apostolic Constitutions among the books of the New Testament, which you wouldn't even find those in that Orthodox study Bible today. You know, so there's just like, there was just more fluidity of the canon in Christian history in general, frankly. But I think in the West, things get a little more solidified with the Vulgate. Because you can find like in, I think, 424 or something like that, early 400s, there's a council in Carthage, and it lists, okay, these are the books of our scriptures, and it's very clearly just the canon of the Vulgate. So that, you know, Jerome had a lot of influence on the West, kind of having a bit more consistency, whereas the East, it depends on the time and the place, exactly which books are included. You can even see this in the Codex Sinaiticus has 29 books in its New Testament. It's the oldest full New Testament we have, and it's even fuller than any of our New Testaments today, right?
What are the extra two books?
I think in that case it's First Clement and the Epistle of Barnabas.
Okay,
that's I could be wrong, but I think those are the extra two. Yeah,
interesting. Okay,
and then I guess lastly, there is this idea for us, I think, and I really think for all Christians to some degree, but it's a little clearer to see maybe in the Orthodox tradition. We do think some books are more important than others. Right. The Gospels we coat in gold, we venerate. When they're read, we stand. Whereas when the epistle reading is read, we're sitting. And, well, that's the life and works of Christ. And he's the most important thing. And those are our most important books. And that's kind of a different perspective. I grew up And again, I actually really love my upbringing. I don't have a chip on my shoulder or anything. I'm very grateful. I grew up evangelical. But that was basically just every word in the Bible is inspired. They're all equal. And I'm like, really, this list of names in First Chronicles is equal to the Gospel of John, right? You know, I basically, like, I tell new people to our faith, like, you can never read that and still be a good Christian, because you can, right? And, I think people should read it if they're interested. There are things to learn from it. But it's a hard read. And it's a hard read for maybe a tiny little gem that you can get out of it. Whereas the Gospels right away is all about Jesus. It's very clear, especially for new Christians. So we're kind of a little more comfortable, I think, ranking books and being a little more fluid with the canon.
Yeah, I've only read Leviticus once for that reason. I might not have said it's... No, I again, even just saying it, I it's easier for me to say that the Gospels are the most important. Like, that makes sense to me.
Yeah.
And then after that, I get uncomfortable, you know. But I think it is interesting, you know. As an Anglican, yeah, growing up evangelical, I didn't even know the apocryphal books to me were just that, those are those books the Catholics supposedly read, and they don't even read those. And then you know, now that I'm Anglican, we it actually is part of our daily lectionary. We don't read all of it, but yeah, we do actually in a few weeks it'll start showing up, the daily lectionary. And it's still, I'm not uncomfortable with it as much as I find myself wanting to know more. It's like, what happened here, and you know, what are we missing? And there's also the issue, I shouldn't say issue, but the it's, in some cases the books are named differently, right? So in the Orthodox Bible, You essentially have four kingdoms, right? And so First and Second Samuel are First and Second Kingdoms.
Yep.
And then and then Esdras, I think in both Orthodox and Catholic, right? That's part of, or Nehemiah's part of that, or
I actually don't have all that figured out either. I think there's there's first Esdras and second Esdras, and either one is Ezra and Nehemiah, or they're both just separate versions of Nehemiah or Ezra, and then there's Nehemiah also.
Okay.
I'd have to actually break open my Orthodox Bible to tell you a little more clearly. And some of that comes from, I'm pretty sure most of this comes from the fact that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament made in the first century BC in Alexandria, included all of these books. But then some Hebrew collections and maybe other languages didn't. You have same problem, not as well known, with the New Testament. The Peshitta, the Syriac version, had five fewer books, and for like centuries, maybe even over a millennium, they didn't include 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Jude, or Revelation.
Huh.
Now, those Christians still had those books. They probably still read those books. They probably still even revered those books, but they just were not included in their New Testament. And it was fine. You know, I mean, it might not feel fine to some listeners, but it went fine. Like, they were still Christians, you know.
Well, it strikes me as interesting, because you think about how much, like in particular, Revelation shapes the development of liturgical language, right?
Yeah.
From a very early period, if I recall, but that's a whole different conversation. we could go down that rabbit hole for a long time. Let's go over to part three, which dives into some really interesting conversations about the historical context in and from which the church emerged, the Orthodox Church emerged, and drawing on, confronting the pagan Roman world. I think you do a great job talking about that. How does that, in particular, inform the development of Orthodox social thought? So we're going to talk about the monastics, and that's my next question. But
okay,
in a general sense, you know, I think it's important to understand, no matter what tradition you're talking about, is the historical context in which the early theology and early church fathers are responding to shapes a lot of who we are. And so what is that? How does that speak into the Orthodox story?
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, I mentioned at the start, I have each of these parts have a kind of introductory chapter. And I frame it in this way, that people will often acknowledge, you know, the influence of like the Roman roads for spreading the gospel. It made it way easier because they actually had concrete and they maintained the roads, and the spread of the Greek language, right? You know, there was this universal language throughout the Roman Empire that they could use, or even, you know, influence, positive influence from Greek philosophy or Roman law. You see St. Paul Paul appealing to his Roman citizenship in the book of Acts and that sort of thing. Well, on top of that, there is like a social and economic context. And in all of those previous cases, there were negative sides, right? There were Greek philosophers that persecuted early Christians. There were, of course, the Romans persecuted them quite a bit too. And in the social context, you have this structure where all of society is basically run by these paterfamilias, right? The male head of a large estate. And, you know, there are freedmen, freed slaves, or maybe tradesmen in the empire, but they can't vote on anything. They're not full citizens. There were gradations of citizenship in the Roman Empire. And so you have a lot that comes down to the honor of these aristocratic agrarian, you know, landlords, basically. And some of that was positive. Again, so if you wanted to advance socioeconomically, there were not, for most of history, there were not a lot of ways to do that. In the Roman Empire, there were basically two primary ways to do that. You could join the military, or you could be adopted by one of these paterfamilias and become an heir, right? Sometimes they would even do that with their slaves. They would free them and then adopt them, and now they're a different kind of member of their family. And you find this language in the New Testament. You know, St. Paul talks about, you know, you're no longer under a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption by which we call Abba Father. You know, we call out Abba Father. We're sons of God. So God adopts us and we become part of his household, right? He's using that socioeconomic context to help them understand the heart of the gospel and the heart of Christian community. And this, you know, but this had a negative side too. So I give the example of St. Perpetua. A woman martyred in about 200 AD in Carthage, and she actually left a firsthand account, a journal, of her time in prison. It's well worth reading. You can find it for free on the internet in a lot of places, The Diary of St. Perpetua, and then it ends with an editor who added an account of her martyrdom. But she talks about her father coming and pleading with her because she was, I believe, engaged to marry a man who was a pagan. So she said no because she was a Christian. And, you know, he turned her in for being a Christian. And the father is just comes to her and he, you know, he's trying. She even acknowledges, oh, he's coming to me in fatherly love. But then you look at what he says and it's like, how will I ever appear before men if you continue this way? Like he's worried about his own reputation, his own status in Roman society. And ultimately, you know, she doesn't, you know, recant. She doesn't deny Christ and he doesn't do anything to save her. Other than trying to plead with her to deny her faith, and she's martyred. And so you see, like, there's something also very broken about this ancient society, and Christianity is constantly clashing with that. The fact that in Christ there's neither slave nor free, but all are one in Christ, was radical. It didn't immediately abolish slavery or anything like that, but it completely transformed the perspective. Even things, you know, very much at the heart of the father's reading of the gospel and this idea of Catholicity, the ministries of mercy was exceptional. I mean, really doesn't exist to some degree in the world until the Christian church. You have maybe people within their families would care for someone who's fallen on hard times. But if you were a lower member of society, you didn't have any kind of support like that. Whereas, you know, when a plague broke out, all the pagans would just like leave the sick people behind and flee the city and try to get safe. The Christians would go into the city and care for the people, right? And pagans even noticed this. They're like, what is going on? Like these, you know, we've never seen anything like this before. And that love really won them over time. I mean, even before the emperor becomes a Christian, Christianity has grown. It's spread through everything, single social class. And, the historian Peter Brown mentions that in the mid-3rd century, even just the Church of Rome, it had over 100 clergy, I believe. It had like something like 10,000 widows on the roll. I mean, just like an amazing social outreach. So it's as large as any trade association of the time. And it was illegal, right? They were still doing this even at risk of their very lives. And it ultimately changed the world.
You know, being part of an organization called the Ciceronian Society, I think some folks will get the impression that we idealize kind of a classical antiquity or that world, and it could not be farther from the truth. I think there's a lot to learn from reading Cicero and Virgil and Plato, Aristotle, whatever. But you know, our point is that as a Christian organization, saying no, you know, the church has fixed a lot of the problems that they created, right? And or has brought to, if there were good things in Cicero, that which is true, the church brought to completion and to redemption those things, that were good in him and others. And so I think this, I think it's really encouraging to see how, in many ways, the church's response to that pagan context is not anachronistic. Right. I mean, so much of what characterized ancient Greece and Rome, its sins, its vices, they're very much with us today. Right. And it may not look exactly the same, but I mean, we are still responding to that. I want to move on to monasticism because I thought that particular chapter was really helpful because it challenged the overly simplistic view of monks essentially as just economically disengaged, which we know was not true, not only in the East but in the West. They're not running from the world and having no part in material economic reality. So how did that play into your story?
Yeah, so this was something many years ago I wrote an academic paper about, because you can find, like, in the 19th century, you suddenly get some scholarship about monastic enterprise, which always focused on the West. So people like Max Weber, one of the founders of modern sociology, or Adolf von Harnack, one of the fathers of modern church history, they have these works where they deal with the important civilizational role of Western monasticism, and it absolutely is important. And they acknowledge that, like, yeah, like these monks got to work and they produced stuff and they actually, in some cases, got embarrassingly wealthy despite taking vows of poverty. And you see the same thing in the East. And they just kind of write off the East as, oh, they're a bunch of navel-gazing mystics over there. Nothing important for civilization going on. Clearly, they didn't bother to open a book. Like, I don't know how they would come to that conclusion any other way, because what I found, which was really interesting and fascinating and exciting, was that from the very beginning, from the Desert Fathers, like early or really late 3rd century, early 4th century, you have these Christians going out to the Egyptian desert because they want to preserve the austere asceticism of the early church, which absolutely was austere. And they want to live that in that kind of purity. And also, I put it this way, it's like they want to be the professional athletes of Christianity. Like, we all maybe can play basketball, but we're not all LeBron James, right? Saint Anthony is like the LeBron James of asceticism, right? Like, that's his goal. That's what he's doing out in the desert. And so they're always weaving. You can find in the sayings of the Desert Fathers about them weaving baskets so that they can sell to the trader who actually comes out to them. It's like, hey, I'm going to go out to the monks so I can make some money, right? Like, it doesn't make any sense if you think that their monastic poverty is literal poverty. In fact, historians who have looked at this, like Helen Rhee, she says really it's about economic self-sufficiency. So they didn't want to be a burden to anyone. Some did take donations, but actually, like, mendicancy is pretty rare in the East. That's not as much of a phenomenon. Usually they were working and producing something, and they wanted to have even a little extra so then they could help people in need, right? And this ended up growing into pretty big enterprises in some cases. So they had boats, they were shipping stuff up and down the Nile. As time goes on, you can see there's Orthodox monasteries that have, like, coffee shops, bars, factories even that they own. In some cases, mines, that would be a negative example where it kind of gets a bit too secularized. And during the time of troubles in Russia, there was a Solovki, that's very prosperous monastery, that they were also very consistent accountants, so they wrote everything down. So we know that they made a ton of money and they gave very little to the poor, which is unfortunate. But you see this sort of thing happening, and it's not out of the ordinary for this sort of thing for monks to produce and to be a real economic force. In fact, we have evidence of villages forming around monasteries, and you can see that in especially in places like Ireland and in Russia. There's whole cities today. In fact, this summer I had my PhD graduation in London, and my wife and I bookended the trip with Ireland because she's Irish and I have a little bit of Irish ancestry. But we wanted to go, and we especially wanted to go to Kildare because her patron saint is Saint Brigid of Kildare. And we went there, and it's an amazing thing. Her original monastery, the Norse destroyed, it's not there anymore, but her well is still there. The Catholic Church has one of her relics. But looking around, I know that whole town would not exist without her monastery. Like, there was nothing there, and she built a monastery, or maybe there was a village, you know, like a tribal village or something like that. But there's a whole town of people, even today, that are there because of monks. So it's something that I think gets us to maybe rethink our role or our perspective on asceticism, and once again remember that it has this social side to it. One last example I'll give, because I really like it, and I think it's a good tangible one. If you read The Life of Antony by St. Athanasius, he talks about, in the end, he says, because of Antony, the desert became a city. And, you know, Antony's whole life, he's like, I just want to wrestle with sin. I want to figure out what it takes to overcome temptation and, you know, to cultivate communion with God. And so he goes out, he sells all he has, he hears that gospel, and he says, that's me, that one's for me, I'm going to do it. He sells all he has, and he goes out to the edge of the city and lives in a graveyard. And he's like praying and wrestling with demons, and people start hearing about it. Now, do you hear about this guy? Instead of saying, do you hear about the crazy guy in the graveyard? They're like, do you hear about this guy Antony in the graveyard? He's a holy man. So they go out there and they're like, hey, pray for me, Father Antony. And do you have, you know, can you give me a word of advice and wisdom? And so he does, but after a while, he's like, well, this isn't why I came out of the graveyard. People are bothering me all day. So he goes out to an abandoned fortress in the middle of the desert, and he locks himself inside, and he, you know, he has just enough bread to get through until the next shipment comes. And turns out people end up traveling all the way out to the middle of the desert, knocking on the door and saying, Abba Antony, will you pray for me? Right? And then by the end of his life, he's on top of a mountain, and there's a cell that like a Coptic monk lives in today, his cell. And people were climbing the mountain to go and talk to Father Antony. And because this one man pursued a righteous life, we had all of this enterprise, all of this civilization, hospitals, universities, all of this came from one person seeking the kingdom of God. It could not be contained to just him and his life. You know, it's as Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things you worry about will be added to you. I think it's an excellent demonstration of that, looking at the history of monasticism.
Is that the place on the mountain where there's still a monk in St. Anthony's? Has that been in continuous use since St. Anthony's time?
I don't know that. I don't know that. That's a good question.
I know what you're talking about. I never thought to ask if that's been, if it has gone on for that long.
Yeah.
And the next topic, or another thing that you bring up that is more pronounced among Eastern Christians, or more, it's of greater, I don't know, importance for understanding this story, is their life or lives under Islamic imperialism and how that shaped the development of social thought. So we can't, I don't want to get into too much detail here. We'll go nuts, but tell us like about the Melkites and the Nestorian Christians. Most of our Western listeners will have never heard of these folks before, and how living under Islamic imperialism and how those groups did what they had to do and how it affected their social thought.
Yeah. So the book has a chapter on Middle Eastern Orthodox Christians in particular, but really Christians in general, from the fall of Jerusalem to the Ottoman Empire. And it's important to me because often people think of, if they think at all of Eastern social thought, they think of Byzantium or the Russian Empire. And that's not bad, but that's really not the whole story. Empire is not our only context that we have in our history. And over, you know, for centuries, really over 1,000 years, I think, in some cases, Christians lived as second-class citizens. So Christians, the Orthodox Christians, were called Melkites. Orthodox is before, again, the Great Schism, so this would also be, they'd be in communion with Rome. They were called Melkites, and it's from the Semitic root for king or kingdom. So like in Hebrew, Melech means king. So Melkite is a royalist or something, what might be a way of thinking of it. These were the Christians who were in communion with the Patriarch of Constantinople. That was, and so that's what they were referred to as in their context, in first in Aramaic and then in Arabic. And then there are two other Christian churches that really since the fifth century, you have these schisms that persist to this day. One that's a bit more well-known is called the Miaphysite churches. So the Coptic church, that's an Egyptian church. There are still Orthodox in Egypt as well, Orthodox in the sense of my church, the Greek Orthodox. But there's also the Coptics, the Coptic Christians. There's Syriac Christians, or Syriac, something like that. And there's also, you know, that's different than Antiochian Christians, which are, again, in communion with Constantinople. And then there's, like, the Armenians as well. So you have these groups, and the Ethiopians also are part of this communion of churches, but they might just kind of be their own unique thing in some ways. But so they're all in this area, right? And they were not always treated well under the Byzantine Empire. So things have kind of changed for them, didn't really change for the better, but suddenly they're on an even plane with the other Christians. And then there's the Nestorian Church. This is the Church of the East today. That's kind of what they go by. I think there's maybe three churches now that are kind of descendants of this one church. And unfortunately, their numbers have been just decimated over the years. They are a church that has really never existed under a situation of political favor, because first it was the Persian Empire, and then it was the, you know, Muslim conquests. And but this church at one time, it was the most geographically large church in the world. I think in the 14th century, they spanned all the way from Egypt to possibly like South Korea. Like, I mean, just massive. Wow. During the Tang Dynasty, there's a tablet written in Syriac, Aramaic, or sorry, Syriac is Aramaic. It's a dialect of Aramaic. Syriac, Chinese, and then I think it was Sanskrit or something like that, declaring that it was legal for Christians to found monasteries and churches that time. After the Tang Dynasty, they got far more nationalistic and were like, no, you know, Confucius and Taoists only, and they kicked out all the Buddhists and the Christians. But it, you know, so it really went really far. You know, the Mongols, some of the, like, Genghis Khan's wives were members of this church. I don't think they're okay with polygamy, but they probably didn't have a choice in that situation, right? So it's something that, it's a story that we should know about, even if we're not a member of that church. These are Christian spiritual ancestors. I mean, that's kind of the way I look at church history. And so they're all kind of together under Muslim rule. And they now have to figure out, okay, they have these restrictions on, you know, how they can't evangelize towards Muslims. Some of them are, you know, very violently persecuted for trying. But in many cases, they are tolerated. They're allowed to still go about their business being Christians. And so they develop a method of dialogue with one another, which is basically the early form of the scholastic method. And it came from them. They were kicked out of the military, but they still were very competent public administrators. They dominated the professions of medicine and education. And so anybody who was educated generally for a few centuries was still being taught by Christians. They're being taught Greek philosophy, and they're being taught, you know, all this sort of stuff. And the method that they taught was the scholastic method, which then works its way into Islamic theology and then ends up in the West and influences, you know, Aquinas and others. And frankly, it's also in the Byzantine East, although we don't tend to dwell that much on those writers, which is too bad. But it's something that came from them. And the reason is, reason itself, rationality, is this kind of middle ground that we can all share. We have our differences, but we can talk about them in a civil way without the power of the state to enforce one or the other of our opinions if we just lay out our arguments. And so that's where this developed from. And it was also a way of trying to answer some Muslim polemics against Christianity in a way that they, you know, they at least hoped was not seen as, you know, confrontational. But okay, we're going to have a rational discussion, right? And in the midst of this, you see some real ecumenical solidarity as well. I mean, they do still have these differences. They do still argue with each other. But every Christian church, very old Christian church, acknowledges Saint Isaac the Syrian, for example, as a saint. He's a saint in the Orthodox Church. You can find icons of him. He's a very popular saint. He was never a member of the Orthodox Church. He was Bishop of Nineveh for the Church of the East, the officially Nestorian Church, briefly, but mostly just a monk. He was never a member, but people read his writings and like, clearly this guy's a saint, right? And it just shows that, like, okay, even the modern, you'd think a very modern question of ecumenical relations, we actually have something deep in our tradition. We have that antiquity. We have a model that we can draw from and stand on, and that can inform our social relations today, even if, of course, our context does have its own differences.
One more question before we get out of part three is the importance of the Rus, the Kiev Rus, or however you want to say it, and the development of Russian Orthodoxy, because that would bring Orthodox Christianity head on into the modern notion of the social question, right? The same thing.
Yes.
We see in Rerum Novarum and Abraham Kuyper and others, where, you know, the Russian Orthodox Church is going to introduce new lessons and liabilities here. I just tell us a little bit about that and how that plays a role in your story.
Yeah, so there's a few chapters in the book that were meant to be one chapter and they ended up two, and this was one of them. I was like, oh, I'll do one chapter on the Russians or the Rus, to speak more broadly, because not everyone today would call themselves Russian with that background. I don't want to comment on modern geopolitics, but it starts, of course, with Vladimir in the Prince of Kiev in the end of the 10th century, the baptism of the Rus. And then you see this really interesting civilization that is Christian, just like you do get in some places in the West. They're Christian, but they're not Roman, and they're not Byzantine. They're influenced by that theology, but their society has a whole different sort of shape to it. It's far more egalitarian. They actually have some democratic practices. I think most surprising to me was the discovery of the republics of Novgorod and Pskov, which they were republics for like 350 years. They voted on their laws, on their rulers, even on the archbishop. And we have charters from that time. So we actually have records of the laws. So we can see the importance they put on rule of law, treating everyone equal under the law. It wasn't perfect. It was the Middle Ages. There was slavery. There was some religious intolerance. I wouldn't paint it, with two rose-colored glasses or whatever, or look at it with rose-colored glasses. But there's something even there that's contemporary. But as far as the modern social question, that's the question of the working poor in the industrial era. It kind of begins what people at the time called the social question. And what came about is Christians, really of every tradition, had this paradigm that they used to understand society, and it served them well for a time. And that was, the society was split into three major realms or spheres. There was church, there was state, there was family. And in the industrial era, suddenly you get business or commerce or industry or what do you want to call it, where you're going to work for someone and it's not a state enterprise, it's not a family business, and it's not like a church enterprise. It's just this kind of new realm of life. There's new social relations developing. There's old ones breaking down. There used to be traditional, agrarian relations, and people are leaving the countryside to go into cities. And there's all sorts of social problems that come about. The way people, the harsh conditions of factories, the lack of child labor laws, really tragic stories of, kids going up chimneys and, falling and getting injured. And, there was nothing, to restraining this, right? And Christians of all traditions looked at this and said, this isn't right. Like, we have to speak up about it. And it took some time for them to figure out, okay, how do we articulate this? But you see that beginning with, Pope Leo XIII and Abraham Kuyper in 1891. And in the Orthodox tradition, you can see it in Vladimir Solovyov. And really, even earlier, if you want, you can count some of the Russian literature, because it usually has a bit of a social focus, although it's often, quite a bit more. It's a bit philosophical. But Solovyov is interesting in that he supposedly was the basis of the character Alyosha in The Brothers Karamazov. So he knew Dostoevsky. I believe he even spoke at his funeral. And so Dostoevsky looked at him as this kind of young, pure, idealistic sort of guy, and he was part of the inspiration for Alyosha. But he was a philosopher, and he was a really good one, I would say. I mean, I have disagreements with his perspective, but he did a really good job trying to integrate a lot of these insights I've been talking about from Orthodox tradition with distinctly modern problems. And he starts talking about the economy. And what do you know? He says the way in which we deal with the state, that has to do with our pity for other people. So we need a rule, an order of justice, so that there's not injustice, right? So that people aren't taken advantage of and hurt. It's an interesting way of framing the origin of government. He talks about the church is centered around piety or reverence, right? This is kind of an institutionalization or embodiment of that. And then he says, lastly, we have asceticism, which finds its embodiment in economy. It's exactly this instinct I had even years ago. I read Solovyov, and I was, it was like a light bulb went on. I was like, yes, this is, like I had a glimmer of like, monks are making things and they're selling things, and all Orthodox Christians are expected to be ascetic in some ways. And, if you think of even modern questions of consumerism or, environmental care and things like that, like what we consume and how we do it matters. And that's what a lot of what asceticism is all about is about being more thoughtful and reverent about that. And here you have this writer in the late 19th century, this Orthodox writer that puts his finger on that, is that should be, you know, for him, the guiding principle. I would say one of our guiding principles when it comes to our economic engagement. And, you know, and then you have this, the next generation of writers, they're all kind of drawing from him in the early 20th century before the revolution. And they're doing some interesting constructive things. But then everything kind of gets thrown sideways with the Bolsheviks.
Yeah. Moving from part three to part four, it seems like, I don't know if it's accurate to say your audience changed, but in part three, I feel like I'm learning a lot about the Orthodox Church as if, you know, from the outside looking in.
Yeah.
Part four shifts, and it's, well, if you're Orthodox, do you know much about economics? Probably not. Let me jump into this. And so lots of familiar ground for people like me in part four, tracing the origins of economic thought, Adam Smith, their importance for this discussion. But this is where it seems like Orthodoxy has some need to jump in a little more, at least in the English language.
Mm-hmm.
At least that's the impression I get, and feel free to correct me. Why is, especially on these social and economic questions, am I right that, or the Orthodox are kind of late to the party here? Now, there are exceptions to this, of course, Alexander Schmemann,
mm-hmm.
And then the recent, the statement you mentioned.
Yep.
You'll have to bring that to us. But like, in a way, you know, what are you facing here when it comes to trying to get the Orthodox to think more deeply about economics, especially?
Yeah. So as far as the audience goes, actually, I would say the primary audience for the whole book is fellow Orthodox Christians, but the more secondary audience is just any interested Christians, because I think that a lot of this really does have ecumenical appeal. You might think the Orthodox Church history is for outsiders, but, you know, I learned a lot in just researching those chapters. So, I mean, for me, that's as much for us Orthodox as it is for anybody else. We need to know our own tradition. And so there have been some. In 2000, there was a statement put out by the Moscow Patriarchate. And then in 2020, there was a statement, an unofficial statement, I should say, produced by a commission of the Ecumenical Patriarchate or Constantinople. And both of these have sections on wealth and poverty in the modern world. And both have problems, just to put it lightly. The last chapter of the book actually gets into detail examining both of these. But it really, to me, shows, again, the need for a book like this, because not only was I alarmed at some of the kind of economic fallacies and things like that you can find in these statements, but I also was disappointed that things that I saw consistently throughout our tradition just don't even show up at all, because we just don't talk enough about these things. It's not that we don't have a tradition, but it's something that, especially in the English-speaking world, people are discovering the church, and even if they grew up in the church, you know, maybe they have a folk yaya understanding of their faith or whatever, but they're, many cases, came to the West as refugees, right? Whether it's from Russia or from, you know, Greece with the, you know, civil war or war with Turkey or, you know, things like that, or, you know, being kicked out of Turkey about, you know, there's the original genocide of the Armenians and the Greeks in Turkey. Mm-hmm. And you have these communities that are in the West, but their focus, they just don't have the luxury of saying, what about, an Orthodox stockbroker. Is that a thing? What does that look like? Like, they're just like, what do we do now? Right? We're not in our homelands anymore. How do we survive? And then they do, actually, in the 20th century, there is a significant involvement of Orthodox theologians and pastors and even bishops, I think, in the ecumenical movement. They're trying to figure out, how do we even relate to these other Christian churches and traditions? But the kind of those questions of, you know, the day-to-day modern life and, you know, economic questions, you know, even beyond that, you know, you can find a Roman Catholic perspective on, like, monetary policy. You're not going to Google that and find much when it comes to an Orthodox perspective, right? And again, we just haven't had the luxury for that. You know, a lot of Orthodox still live under its second-class citizens in Muslim countries. In the Middle East, you do have Lebanon, where Christians have, you know, a freer status, but it's also been, like, continual off and on civil war for most of its existence. I mean, it's not quite so bad today, but it's kind of a political mess in a lot of ways. And so I think understandably we haven't been able to do this, but But again, I do think the time is right now. So that's why I added that chapter in there. And that's great to hear that it's a lot of it was review for you. I definitely had a sense of, okay, here's the things, you know, I want to talk about the late Scholastics and Adam Smith and the Marginal Revolution. But even doing the research for those chapters, because I really was, my discipline's theology. So I was really a bit self-conscious about, I don't want to screw up the economic stuff. You know, I know enough economists. I don't want to embarrass myself in front of my economist friends, right? Mm-hmm. So I really wanted to do my research. And in some cases, I have ridiculous notes documents for these tiny little chapters. They're all the chapters in the book, I should say, are just about 2,000 or 3,000 words. So they're about an essay length. Right. So maybe you don't read a page a day, but maybe read a chapter a day and you'll get through in about a month, you know? And it really is that way by design. But I still learned plenty. I actually thought before I wrote these chapters, because this was the impression I've gotten from, frankly, reading some economists, is that, originally economics began as a moral science, but somewhere in the 19th century, they started using calculus and they stopped talking about ethics. That was the narrative that I had heard. And I think there's even some economists that might think that today. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the reality is actually it was the mid 20th century before you really find economists embracing the idea that they are a value-free discipline. People like John Maynard Keynes, although he had very bad ethical perspective, which I talk about, but John Maynard Keynes, F.A. Hayek, Wilhelm Rupke, who's like a devout Lutheran, who's very clear that his anthropology is that everyone's created in the image of God. This is a guy who, like, he was incredibly important for the shaping of the German social market economy, one of the strongest economies in Europe. This is a 20th century guy, and he still clearly thinks of his discipline as a moral science. Mm-hmm. And it's not till you get, even though I like his economics to some degree, but I kind of blame Milton Friedman and the rise of Chicago for what I call this great divergence that was far more recent than I realized. So I think even in those chapters, even people who might think they know the story will still find some surprising elements that pop up.
Mm-hmm. Good. There's so much to listen to here, or to read here and learn, and I want to just commend the book to all of our listeners, whether you're Orthodox or not. I think you'll find a lot to chew on. I want to finish with two questions here. You know, we both work with Christian academics and journals and conferences. What roads, and now that you've done the book, it's out.
Yeah.
You didn't say everything there is to say on Orthodox social thought.
No.
You know that.
Yeah.
So what roads do you hope to encourage researchers and writers to walk down in these questions of Orthodox social thought? What work needs to be done going forward? And what work do you plan to do now?
Yeah, really great question. So, I mean, I would love, you know, just to start the most immediate thing. I'm still executive editor of the Journal of Market Spirali. I'd love to get more submissions from Orthodox scholars. I occasionally, every now and then, we'll get one or two. We've published a few of those, but it's just not at all comparable to other traditions. And this is despite the fact that Orthodox Christianity tends to outpace other religious traditions in terms of like educational attainment. There's a lot of people that read their way into the Orthodox Church, but these people are not reading about economics. I don't know why that is, but they tend not to be. So I'd love it to be the sort of thing that suddenly there's newfound interest in these questions and people feel like they have a ground to stand on to actually be faithful to our Orthodox tradition and engage some of these genuinely new circumstances that we find ourselves in. So, I mean, that's one thing. I just want any scholars out there doing the work, even if it's like not quite the perspective I agree with. Like having a state of scholarship is better than no state of scholarship, right? Yeah. And it's not that there's nothing, but there's just a little more than nothing, right? And I wrote half of it, and that's not good enough. That's not the way it should be. And beyond that, you mentioned at the beginning, I am working on, it's just kind of a side project right now, but I'm trying to found a research institute, the St. Nicholas Kabasilis Institute, to be an institutional home for Orthodox scholars that are interested in this sort of thing, to have an annual conference and to bring them together and hopefully get them interested and hopefully, you know, also get them to Acton University and other events like that too. But it's something that we need to have a bit more organization about. There needs to be more intentionality. We could be waiting forever for this all to organically happen. Somebody actually needs to step out there. And I feel weird saying this because I am just an academic, but somebody needs to take a leadership role and try to cultivate an environment, a state of scholarship, a body of literature and programming. So this is something that even Christians outside of our tradition, if you're having an event and you're having a panel on, you know, a Christian perspective on you know, blue collar work or whatever, you'd say, okay, well, we got a Catholic panelist and we got a Protestant panelist, but wait a minute, we need an Orthodox panelist, right? I want that to be something that everybody thinks, and not only do they think that, but they know that those people exist, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And those people need to exist, and you know, I know quite a few of them. I'm happy to recommend or, you know, be that person, but we could be doing a lot more. And, you know, like I said, those official statements or unofficial official statements from the church leave a lot to be desired. That's another thing. I think our bishops and, you know, councils and other sorts of things, I wish they would include, you know, have the same scholars you had, but include an economist, include a business management professor or something like that who knows their tradition and knows their discipline and can really balance out some of the statements. So that's kind of my hope. You have to be building institutions and traditions and scholarship in order for this stuff to change. You can't just be, no offense intended to the person this actually refers to, but you can't just be a voice crying in the wilderness, right?
Yeah.
John the Forerunner did a great job. I'm not trying to diss on John the Baptist, but he did great, but that's, most of us can't just do that and hope it'll work out. I mean, I tell people, every summer here at Acton, we do this seminar on research methods with our emerging leaders, our interns. And I say the reason to do any kind of academic publishing is I hope maybe in 10 years somebody will have read it. And that's even optimistic. You know, when I first read Vladimir Solovyov, as I mentioned, it, like, that light bulb went on. I was so happy to read it. He died in 1900.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And maybe he wrote that book so that I would read it over 100 years later at the end of the day. Like, what, you know, because there was no, I won't get into his biography, but he never really held like a university position. He didn't like build a tradition. He did influence some people. But if you're not doing that side of it, maybe you'll get some attention in the moment. I hope my book gets a lot of attention right now. but I don't want it just to be for the moment. I don't want people to say, hey, wasn't that a great book that one guy wrote that one time? Like you said, I hope it's the start. You know, I hope that there's a lot more that can be done. I know there's a lot more that can be done. I hope there's a lot more that will be done.
Mm-hmm. Well, excellent. Well, that was my second question about the Institute. So I'm so glad you're doing that. I'm thrilled that we'll, I hope to see you at the next Ciceronian Society conference.
Yeah.
And I'm
planning to be there.
I want to let anyone know who is Orthodox on this call listening. In addition to Dylan's Institute, as well as Acton University, Ciceronian Society definitely invites you and welcomes you to submit panels and paper proposals. We are certainly a friendly audience for that. I actually had, I think it was our second conference, someone said, are you worried that the Orthodox are going to take over the Ciceronian Society? I said, no, that's not something they do. they get along with everybody once they're there. So and I am so glad that that we're creating that community and having fun with that. And we get to, you know, heck, we could do two Christmas parties at the Ciceronian Society if we keep this up. Right.
Depending on the calendars people are using. Yeah. You got to get some Rokor folks in there if you want two Christmases.
Yeah. That's right.
I think you got a few, though. I think you got a few.
We do.
So, yeah.
Well, thank you.
It's a
so
great
much.
Time. I'll put in a plug for the conference as well. I my first time going was last year, and it was wonderful. It's a, you know, you talk about, and a lot of places, a lot of organizations talk about, oh, you know, this isn't just an organization, it's a society of friends. But that really is the model for Ciceronian Society. It feels like, you know, you're getting a beer or cigar with your best intellectual buddy, and you're talking about these great books, and it's, you know, 2.5 days of that, and it's great. I highly recommend it for anybody interested in these questions of faith and culture and society, literature. You know, there's some great panels just on good literature, all that sort of stuff. It's a really unique place. I don't know of any other conference like it.
Excellent. And I should also mention, our annual event is always during Great Lent, usually. So we are well aware of the dietary challenges faced by the Orthodox at that time.
Yeah.
So we always will accommodate that as needed. I think that's the, me and vegetables and I, we're just not friends. And I think that might be,
all right, a little secret. Technically, shellfish don't count as meat in our fasting rules. So if you like shrimp, you can get through it, get through it that way. My wife is allergic to shrimp, so I basically only have it when I'm traveling. But but yeah, technically we can still have shrimp. So you know, don't let that stop you if that's the one thing getting in the way of you being Orthodox.
Cross the Bosphorus. There is still meat.
Yes, that's right.
Well, thank you so much, Dylan. I really appreciate it.
Thank you, Josh.
All right, you've been listening to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society. If you've enjoyed this conversation, we hope you'll consider signing up for our newsletter and joining us for our future event. We'll be having our 2026 conference at Creighton University in Omaha, Nebraska, March 12th through the 14th. Sponsorship opportunities are still available. Be sure to rate and review this podcast, share it with your friends, and check out our website at ciceroniansociety.org. Thank you for listening.